Shall we read first from the book of Psalms and the second psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the heathens rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now to a historical portion in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. And we read from verse 19, which again is describing the Assyrian besiegement of Jerusalem. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with a sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. And then to this corresponding passage, which is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. Reading at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study, we were concerned with the remarkable answer which God sent to the prayer that Hezekiah offered. And one remarked that whilst Hezekiah had the advantage of a prophet of the Lord who could come and verbally give him God's direct response to the prayer which Hezekiah had prayed, to precisely the same extent and to no less a degree, the people of God still today are heard in their praying, and God, as instantly and as perfectly, hears and answers the prayers of us all. And this episode and the description of it simply serve as one example of that and the Lord's dealings in respect of our prayers. And then through the course of this response which God gave, we note that the weakness and vulnerability of the people in and of themselves and by their own strength is highlighted. And yet, nevertheless, God makes it abundantly clear that the mockeries and reproaches which the Assyrians had brought, which Rabshakeh, their minister for propaganda, as we might say, had brought, were received by God himself as blasphemy and reproaches against himself. And whilst those Assyrians foolishly imagined God to be nothing more than the invented deities of other nations which they had so readily overcome, nevertheless, God is the only true and living God, and an omniscient God and an omnipresent God who had heard every word which they had spoken and would not let them go unnoticed. And indeed, the fact that God hears every word and sees every action of men and reckons them as done in his sight can be both a matter of encouragement for those who are saved by grace and whose deeds are thereafter patterned after the order of righteousness, as it is also to the condemnation of those who continue in sin, of which God is equally aware and conscious. And then we see too how that whilst God was well aware of the Assyrians' claims and the measure of truth in them, he asserts the reality of his own sovereignty in all these matters. The Assyrians had not acted at their own volition and at their own power and skill, but only as they were directed by God and enabled by God. And God, being in sovereign control of those things, was of equal power to reverse them in an instant and to turn them around in a moment. And so it would be. And there follows this great promise to Hezekiah and to the people that they need not fear the potential consequences of the invasion of the land and the disruption to agriculture. God would provide for them and ensure that that which grew naturally or self-seeded or came up from the ground would be sufficient for their needs until they could resume the ordinary course of agricultural affairs, but that more significantly God's people would spring forth like a plant, taking root downward and bearing fruit upward. God could speak in absolute certainty concerning these things, how that despite appearances, the city would not be taken, would not fall victim to the wars of the Assyrians, but that it would be defended. This God would do, he says, with a double guarantee, with a double security. I will do it for my sake, he says, I will do it for my servant David's sake. And of course, in that latter clause, we see not merely a reference to the historical character David, the predecessor of these kings, but rather a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great son of David, who was the very reason for those promises being made. And one said that in respect of the Lord's people, we have that same double security. We are saved for the sake of God, his word, his promises, his faithfulness. We are saved also by virtue of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his mighty work upon Calvary. Which brings us then to the verses which conclude this little account. But we might say that whilst they are brief and fairly concise in their content, what we have in the verses here is the fulfillment and the conclusion of so many prophecies which we have considered over past months and indeed years in the course of this book of Isaiah. Because you will remember that the Assyrian Empire and the threat which it posed to Judah and to Jerusalem had been the vital matter at stake for the better part of 30 years in Judah's experience. The Assyrians had been maneuvering already during the reign of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and throughout the 16 years of Ahaz's reign, the Assyrians were drawing closer and making their conquests and taking first Syria and then Israel, of course, away into captivity and then coming into the land of Judah. It had likewise been the great matter at stake throughout Hezekiah's reign. Whilst he focused himself on the religious reformation of the people, the Assyrian problem did not go away but drew nearer and nearer and then ultimately came into the land, the cities being taken up to and including Lachish, the second city of the country, and then they were right at the borders of Jerusalem. And throughout that whole time, much of the word of God had pertained to those Assyrians. He had been warning and threatening the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, the consequences of their sins and the potential repercussions of it, and equally had been speaking of the Assyrians, what they would achieve, but equally what they would not achieve. And the culmination, if you will, at least in temporal and historical terms, the culmination of those prophecies pertaining to the Assyrians comes now in these few verses, which end Isaiah chapter 37. And remember that as we come to them, the situation is at its blackest. The situation is at the most desperate it has ever been. And of course, that was always the case with siege warfare, that matters only got worse the longer that the siege lasted. And not only that, but when there had been a brief reprieve, and perhaps Hezekiah wondered if the Assyrians were changing their plans, Rabshakeh momentarily went back to base camp at Lachish and found that there had been a delay whilst Sennacherib then took Libna, that nevertheless that reprieve was but brief, and now the full focus of the Assyrians is upon Jerusalem. They are in the crosshairs of the Assyrians' antagonism and military designs, and now it seems is the moment when the Assyrians can throw their full force against Jerusalem, take the capital city, finish the job. And this they are beginning to do, and we learn that the Assyrians had begun to amass their forces against Jerusalem, who now numbered perhaps in the region of 200,000 persons, armed persons, military personnel, numbering 200,000 in the vicinity of Jerusalem. What a test, we might say, of the faith of Hezekiah, and equally of Isaiah the prophet, and equally of those faithful and believing men and women in the city of Jerusalem. Because for all the prayers of the people, and for all their best efforts at defiance and resilience and defense of the city, and for all that had been said by Isaiah as being a message from God to the people, things had not changed. The situation seemed only to get worse and worse. And humanly speaking, it seemed impossible, indeed beyond impossible, that there could be any reversal of their situation, that there could be any change or any escape. Perhaps all along Hezekiah had wondered what the means might be, that somehow perhaps other forces would appear on the field of war, that maybe the Egyptians or the Ethiopians might begin a campaign of their own which would alter the affairs in Judah, that perhaps somehow the provisions which he'd made for the city, for water and for sustenance, would prove to such a benefit that they might be able to mount a counterattack or a sortie from Jerusalem in the midst of the siege. But any sort of human hopes like this are now utterly gone. The odds are 200,000 to one, or if not to nil, really. That is how bad things have got. Then the angel of the Lord went forth. Then the angel of the Lord went forth. Not until then, you see. Not until then. And how many times and in how many connections have we seen this to be true? The Lord, as we have read before, will wait to be gracious. the Lord acts according to his plan and to his timescale and at precisely the moment of his choosing. And so very often God does this for beneficial and advantageous reasons. You see, God waits until it is absolutely clear that no human help could alter the effect or change the course of this war and of this siege. God allows things to get to such a pitch and to such a degree that nobody could ever be in any doubt or question about it. If this war be changed, if this siege be broken, it has to be a miracle. It has to be a miracle. Absolutely no one could be in any doubt as to whether it was some sudden brilliant strategy on the part of Hezekiah or some super weapon which they had developed in Jerusalem. No, God will completely destroy all human hope and aspiration and design and bring the situation to one of utter impossibility to demonstrate his own glory and to demonstrate his own miraculous power. This is what God is pleased to do. He is pleased to bring us, as it were, to nothing, to bring us to naught, to make us to appear, as the Corinthian epistle puts it, as though we are not. That is how bad things are allowed to get, in order that by things that are not, he might bring to naught the things that are. And you know the reason why he does it, that the glory may be of God and not of man. And evidently, this is what God is doing here. Things are so impossible. The Assyrian armies have bulldozed everything before them, right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And surely it is only a matter of time and perhaps a couple of days of fighting, and it will all be over. Then the angel of the Lord went forth. And suddenly, in the course of one night, we are told, the situation is totally reversed, completely changed. In an instant, in a matter of hours, the Assyrian buildup of 30 years is suddenly reversed and suddenly ended. You know, my friends, God moves, as we sang in our opening hymn, in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And what we note about God and the unfolding of his purposes is that there are certain of his works which he does, at least from a human perspective, very slowly and very gradually and by degrees and over a protracted period of time. And we can think of so many examples of this through the course of biblical history. We might think of the workings of God with the patriarchs of old, which unfolded over the course of many lifetimes of men. We might think of the 40 years, perhaps, which God spent leading his people through the wilderness. We might think of the hundreds of years that he spent creating, as it were, that platform in Jerusalem for his prophets to appear on and for his word to be declared. We might think of the millennia of human history which transpired to bring to pass the promise of the coming Messiah and which set the stage for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this planet. Or equally downstream of Calvary, if we may so call it, we might think of the very slow process by which the Lord caused his light and his truth and his church to spread first from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. And we might think also of the Lord's dealings with individual Christians, which perhaps are a process of a lifetime in bringing us from conversion unto glory at the last. And in all of these works and acts of God, we see very long, protracted timescales. And perhaps, conscious of those of God's activities, we are inclined to think that God only ever works slowly. And that if God is going to achieve anything, then perhaps we should manage our expectations and expect it to happen over a great period of time, of months or years or lifetimes or centuries of human history. And we try to remind ourselves that God's timescales are not our own, that 1,000 years are as a day with God, and that he is not slack concerning his promises, however it might appear outwardly. And we think that that is how God works, and that we should measure him by those examples that I have just described. But my friends, if it pleases God, he can work in an instant. He can work in less than an instant. God can do things immediately. God can do things instantly. God can do things in an infinitesimally small period of time if it so pleases him. God can speak and it is done. God can say, let there be light, and there is light. Instantly, with all the physical and scientific phenomena which are involved simply in the appearance of light, God does it in an instant, at a word. And equally, my friends, think in what a remarkable way God's purposes in salvation were accomplished by the Saviour upon Calvary. Yes, we say that there were millennia of human history leading up to that moment. And yet, as the hymn writer describes it, he dies. And in that dreadful night doth all the powers of hell destroy. In a relatively short period of time, in those hours, in those days between his crucifixion, his resurrection again from the dead. What a world, what worlds of change are effected in those moments of time. And equally, my friends, in our own experiences, yes, there are those for whom conversion is perhaps a more lengthy process and happens by degrees, and yet God, if he wills, can save a man or woman in an instant, can bring them suddenly to that point where they are brought from darkness into light, as though there was the switching on of a light bulb, as though there were, as in the case of Saul of Tarsus, a shining of a great light from heaven. And in an instant, God can effect transformations beyond us to imagine or to expect, in the experience also of Christians in their own lives or in our lives collectively as a church. God, if he wills, if he wishes, can change things, can affect things, can accomplish things in moments, in a matter of hours or days perhaps. God can alter our circumstances entirely, absolutely, and beyond anything that we would ask or even think. And my friends, we must not judge God by our own limited imaginations. We should not measure God by our own deficient expectations. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And of course, this episode in Isaiah chapter 37 is just but one case. You remember that at an earlier time, during the lifetime of Elisha the prophet, there was another siege back in Samaria, the capital of Israel, and a very harsh siege it had been indeed, and the people were brought to the very brink of starvation and extinction by virtue of the famine that the siege brought about, and there seemed no end to it. And Elisha prophesied that God would, in an instant, reverse the situation for that city. And that having gone from a situation where the very least edible of things, even the head of a donkey, we are told, was sold for an extravagant sum of money because it was almost all that there was left to eat, the corpses of the animals that had died, that suddenly it would go to a position where the finest of wheat was sold for a song, was sold for nothing. And there were those who heard that prophecy and ridiculed it in their hearts. And perhaps there were some who gave it a little bit of credence and they said, well, if God is going to reverse our situation and change our circumstances. Well, maybe he could. We'd need to have a couple of years of good harvests, bumper crops, and gather them in, and exceedingly good weather, and maybe that would do it, and maybe that would bring about the transformation that you've described, Elisha. And one of those who was listening said, if the Lord were to open windows in heaven and to rain these things down upon us, or to send bumper crops and good weather upon us, it still wouldn't happen as quickly as you're saying, Elisha. And yet it did happen. And yet it did happen. Because we know how that enemy army which besieged the city with all their masses of provender and provisions for the forces that were in the field suddenly fled in an instant, fled overnight, and left behind all their abundance, all their military provisions, all their rations, all their storehouses, and those who had been previously besieged could simply go out of the city and help themselves. Nobody thought of that. Nobody expected that. Nobody, even in their wildest dreams, imagined that God would do that. But God did it. God did it in an instant. God did it overnight. And here was God about to do the same thing. And perhaps, if there were amongst the inhabitants of Jerusalem those who remembered the word of God and remembered the lives of Elijah and Elisha, might have been comforted in the thought of those events and wondered what God might do next to astound them and to beggar their belief and to move them to incredulity at the greatness of his acts and the power of his hand. Well, here it is. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Some event occurs in the space of a night, which is the death of 185,000 persons. Now, exactly what means God used, or what agency was sent forth to bring this dreadful event about, this incredible number of fatalities about, we are not specifically told. All kinds of theories have been supposed or imagined as to whether there was some poisoning that occurred of the people from something which they had eaten or drunk, whether there was some dreadful disease which ravaged them instantly. All these are put forward as theories. Perhaps there is more substance behind the idea that there was some great meteorological event which occurred in the night, some deadly storm or some flash flooding. If we go back to some of the many prophecies which Isaiah had uttered against the Assyrians, we have this in chapter 29, verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of thy terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. And equally in Isaiah chapter 30, A similar sort of language is used, where God says this in chapter 30, verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. So perhaps these verses allude to some dreadful meteorological event, some storm of dramatic proportions with hail, with flood waters, with lightning, which brought an end, an untimely end, as we might say, to so large a quantity of persons. But whatever the agency may have been, whatever the means that God employed, is almost immaterial, because what we need to know and what we are told here in the verse is that it was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And we should not understand that word simply to mean some figure of a man, for example, as it is erroneously depicted by some of the romantic artists and so on. But rather this, the word here translated angel means, as you know, messenger or message of God. The fact of it is that what happened was sent by the Lord, that it was divine in origin, that it was his hand at work, that if it was a poisoning, it was no mere accident, that if it was a pestilence, it was no mere biological imperative, that if it was a meteorological event, it was no mere natural disaster or catastrophe. It was supernatural in its origin. It was sent by God. God went forth. His purposes came to fruition and came to pass. And they did in a dramatic manner. 185,000 dead overnight. Almost like a dream from which a man might awake, as Isaiah had previously declared. In the course of a night, the nightmarish scenario of Jerusalem overrun was evaporated away and was dispelled by the light of the rising sun. There were more dead than living in the host of their enemies. They were enemies, they were foes no longer, they were rather put to flight. We read that amongst the survivors, amongst those that were delivered, were Sennacherib, and it would appear that some others likewise fled the field and returned back to Assyria and back to Nineveh, which Sennacherib had been instrumental in making its capital city. They fled and returned back to Assyria. And it is interesting to note that even secular history and archaeology reveals something of the sudden and dramatic failure of Sennacherib's campaigns away to his south and west, both in this area of Judah, but equally against the Egyptians. He had been prosecuting a campaign against the Egyptians at a similar time in history, and the secular historian Herodotus records that that came to naught because there was a plague of mice at the time, which apparently led to the leather and fabric equipment of the armies being eaten and being rendered unusable, bowstrings being eaten through and so forth, which rendered so many of their weapons unusable. And the campaign against Egypt collapsed at about the same time. And here we have it on the much more reliable and authoritative history of the Word of God, how that this campaign against Judah was brought to a sudden end, and the Assyrians were obliged to flee home in disgrace. Now, perhaps Sennacherib, who was, of course, the king and was presiding over all of this, imagined, as he returned home to Assyria, that whatever the misfortunes of his armed forces and of his captains and of the commanders and leaders of his men, that he, at least, had escaped. And if there was any supernatural visitation, it had not touched him. And Sennacherib, who secular history again tells us was a very superstitious character and had got various ideas about different deities, both of the Assyrians and of the Chaldeans and so forth, perhaps Sennacherib thought, well, look at me, whatever has smitten all my forces, all my troops, it has not come near me and these that have escaped with me, so I won't take it too much to heart. And Sennacherib departed back to Assyria. But there is an interesting postscript added concerning Sennacherib. He gets back to Assyria, he gets back to Nineveh, and we are told that he dwelt there. And as you know, that word is suggestive of a period of time abiding or remaining in a place. And again, it is a little difficult to be sure of the dates of some of these events, but it seems that for a decade or more, Sennacherib then continued to live in Nineveh and continued to reign as king of the Assyrians. But an interesting sequence of events had already been set in play. We learn again from secular history that he had at least four sons, and that the eldest of those sons, who should have been his heir, he had appointed to rule the Babylonian region of the Assyrian Empire, and there had been an uprising against his eldest son, in which that son had been killed, and so his heir apparent had died. Then the next of his sons was this Adramelech, as he is called in our translation here, who imagined that he would be Sennacherib's heir following the death of his elder brother. But for whatever reason, possibly because of pressure from different of his wives, whose children these different sons were, Sennacherib instead decided to make a younger of his children, Esarhaddon, his heir apparent. And that was the situation, it would seem, when he returned back from this campaign in the west in disgrace and in failure. Well, as you can imagine, this didn't help Sennacherib's popularity at home. And there was at this time a popular following after his son Adramelech rather than his appointed heir, Esarhaddon. And you can imagine the sort of tensions which this led to within the family and the sorts of scheming that went on. And so it turned out that this Adramelech imagined that he had the larger part of the populace behind him and upon his claim to the throne, and that in order to bring these things to their fruition and to speed his cause, he murdered his own father, seeking to seize the throne for himself. And together with another of his siblings, Shariza, he slew his own father, seeking to subvert the order of inheritance which had been appointed, and to beat his sibling Esarhaddon to the throne. And it came to pass, exactly as is described here in the Word of God, that Sennacherib, still paying his devotions and making his offerings to his false deities, perhaps hoping it would reverse his losses militarily and bring him success and popularity once again, instead proved his gods to be no gods at all, because in that very place where he thought to be secure and thought to be heard by this deity Nisroch, he met his end at the hands of his own disaffected sons and disinherited sons. The outcome then of this usurpation was that Esarhaddon, who had been away fighting other campaigns, came back to Assyria and claimed his throne, which he had been appointed by his father, and put to death all of those that had been involved in the uprising and in the killing of Sennacherib. And yet, remarkably, two whom he did not manage to capture and to execute were these two of his brothers, Adramelech and Shariza, who we are told fled into Armenia and were not captured. And that is the very sad and abysmal end of Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, precisely as God had described, as had been warned, the judgments of God had found him. You see, in the case of his armed forces, God destroyed them in a night. And maybe Sennacherib boasted that he had escaped and arrogantly thought that he had evaded this fate. But he had not. The purposes of God unfolded a little more slowly in his case, but they were inexorable. They were inescapable. And even in the temple of a heathen god, the judgment of the one and true God could find him and reach him and call him to account. And such was his sad end, as declared in Scripture and as verified by secular history. But for our instruction and edification, let us consider in closing the consequences and effects for Hezekiah and for the people of Jerusalem. Now, the account that we began by reading in 2 Chronicles gives a slightly different perspective on these events and adds some remarkable words. For this cause, Hezekiah the king, this is 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains of the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. Relatively speaking, Assyria was the great world power. Assyria is the force that the historians and archaeologists are interested with. They are the ones, some might claim, who made the greatest mark on world history, and so on. By comparison with which, or in contrast with which, this little nation of Judah was almost insignificant and immaterial, and yet not so in the sight of God, you see, who was moving world events and who was changing the courses of nations and empires for the sake of his own people. This is the heavenly perspective. This is the divine perspective. And fellow Christian here this morning, I say this not to flatter you or to increase any sense of pride or arrogance about you, but you are at the center of God's divine plan and purposes. The world may not think it, and history may not think it, and perhaps you don't think it yourself very often. But you know, God's principal concern, God's chief concern, is his own people, are the remnant according to the election of grace, and that which he is doing to them and with them and for them. And all the other events of world history, the rise and fall of empires, the comings and goings of powers and of forces of men, the great institutions and establishments of the world, are simply revolving around this center point of God's divine purposes, which are his people and their salvation. And all that befell the nation of the empire of the Assyrians, and all that is left in the historical and archaeological records, is simply an adjunct and an appendix to this. The Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, because they were the objects of his divine concern and of his providential regard. And God worked all these other things together for their good and for their deliverance. And we see that not only did God save them from the immediate threat of the Assyrians, but that the rest of the reign of Hezekiah was characterized by peace and freedom from foes. They were delivered equally from the hand of all other. You see, when God saves, he saves completely, and he saves entirely. He does not leave us still vulnerable and a prey to other enemies and other forces. He saves us from all that might threaten or harm us, and continues with us, you see. It was not simply one moment in time. It was not that God delivered them from the Assyrians, then left them to their own devices or to fend for themselves. He guided them, we are told, on every side, and that is an ongoing process. Here is divine preservation. Here is the perseverance of the saints in view in these types of the Old Testament. Guided them on every side. And, verse 23 goes on to say, many brought gifts unto Jerusalem. Many brought gifts. The word of this remarkable event, this dramatic change in the fortunes of the Assyrians, which of course affected Judah most immediately, but would have had repercussions and ramifications for many nations of the world, it came to the attention of other kings and other rulers and other lands, and they were fascinated to know more about it, and to find out where it was when the inexorable tide of Assyrian aggression had suddenly been broken and came to a halt and where the juggernaut of the Assyrians' imperial aspirations stalled and could go no further, this little city of Jerusalem in the land of Judah. And many came to find out about it and to mark the place and to bring gifts into this land. But notice where their gifts, we are told, were directed. And many brought gifts unto the Lord, to Jerusalem. Many brought gifts unto the Lord. There were plenty of countries who had relied upon their deities to no avail. Rabshakeh gave us a list of them. But here was a land, and here was the God of that land, a God who had made a difference, a God who was greater than the Assyrians, a God who could defend even a weak and vulnerable populace against this most impressive of foes. And they bring gifts unto the Lord, we are told. Perhaps many of them in confusion, in a degree of ignorance or unbelief, thinking that he was a God worthy of veneration. Nevertheless, they come and bring gifts unto the Lord. And equally, we are told, they brought, or secondarily, they brought gifts or presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Who was this king, this monarch of this particular land, during whose reign this dramatic change, this shift had occurred? It is this Hezekiah. And they have a respect and a regard unto Hezekiah, whom this Lord, this God, had saved. And then verse 23 ends perhaps with a slightly ambiguous clause. So that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Now, no doubt, Hezekiah's position, public opinion concerning Hezekiah, was greatly advantaged by this course of events, that he should be delivered, that he should be saved. It was a matter of public notice and of attention, and it elevated Hezekiah. Think about that, my friends. What had Hezekiah done to save the people? What forces had he mustered? What military campaign had he fought? What battles had he joined? None at all. None at all. He had been besieged in his own city. He had humbled himself in the sight of God. He had prayed unto the Lord and had been saved. That was his glory. That was what magnified and exalted him. Not what he had done for himself, but what God had done for him. It was the fact of his salvation that distinguished him. It was the fact of this miraculous deliverance, of which he had been simply a passive recipient, that magnified him. Oh, fellow Christian, the most wonderful thing about you is this, that you are a Christian by virtue of salvation, by that which God has done for you, by that which you could never have accomplished for yourself, that you could have never done with your own power, by the fact that God, of his prerogative and of his own volition and by his sovereign power, has delivered you. That's what matters. That's all that matters. Other factors and features about us, about our personal lives or our careers or our families or this kind of thing, upon which the world places so much store, are almost immaterial relative to this, the salvation which God has wrought in you and for you. This is what distinguishes us. This is something to glory in. This is the only thing worth glorying in and boasting of. That God saved me. Me of all people. Me, so undeserving, so hell-bound, so doomed to destruction, so incapable of saving myself, that God saved me. But you know, I prefer to interpret this closing clause of 2 Chronicles 32:23 as having reference rather to God. Many brought gifts unto the Lord, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. You see, my friends, all that God does, he does unto his own glory and to his own honor, and that he might be known, and that he might be displayed, and that his truth and power might be manifested unto men. And you see, this is the sense in which every child of God glorifies God, and every saved sinner glorifies God because God has saved them. There is a hymn which puts it like this: "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. Thus the Lord saves, the Lord delivers from the hand of all, and guides us on every side, so that he may be magnified in the sight of all nations, from henceforth, even forever. May it be so to his glory. Amen." Amen. Let us then sing together that wonderful hymn, which is number 110. "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays." May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.